because he is our Father. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 15, where we find the text for this morning's sermon. Romans 15, and this morning we come to verses 22 to 33. Romans 15, we'll begin reading at verse 22. Again, this is God's Word. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Many of us, I take it, have plans and aspirations for our future. And many of us have committed our plans to prayer, which, of course, is a good and right thing to do with our plans, to commit them to the Lord in prayer. And as much as we might hope and pray that our plans come to pass, as Christians, we know that all our plans are subject ultimately to God's good and wise and holy providence. The Proverbs tell us in 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So then we plan and we pray, but it's all subject to the Lord's good, wise, and holy providence. Well, as it is with us, so it was also with the Apostle Paul. In this passage, we see that he had plans, which he brought before the Lord in prayer, with also the understanding that his plans were also subject to God's providence. And so after giving some more thought, by the way, this is an introductory note, looking at your bulletin and in light of the title that's in your bulletin. Since submitting that title, I've been able to give some more thought to the title and some more thought to the text. And after giving some more thought to the passage, and perhaps it's the Calvinist in me, I decided to add a fifth subject to the sermon. So the title in your bulletin has four, but we're adding one more to it. And we're going to break it down into ultimately five categories. Okay, five categories. We'll first consider Paul's plans. We'll then briefly consider Paul's proposition for the saints at Rome to partner with him as it concerns his plans to minister in Spain. So that'll be partnership. And then we'll consider his plea for prayer. And we will conclude by considering the peace of God. You'll note that was only four, but as we make our way through each of those 4 points, we will also give some consideration along the way to God's providence as it relates to all of these categories. So 5 categories: plans, partnership, prayer, peace, and providence. And so we begin with Paul's plans. In verses 22 to 24, the apostle mentions that he had been planning to visit the saints in Rome for quite some time. Indeed, he had this great desire to visit them. He tells us for many years. It wasn't just something that popped up all of a sudden, but for many years he desired to visit them. But he also notes that he had been hindered from doing so. And one of the reasons he was hindered comes down to a principle of ministry that he noted actually back in verse 20, which we didn't give attention to last Lord's Day, but I'll just draw your attention to it very quickly here this morning, verse 20. And he says there that I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. This was a principle of the Apostle Paul. That he lived by and he did ministry by. Paul sought to take the gospel to where it had not yet gone. That was his desire. He was what we might call a church planter, right? And he's the evangelist and a church planter. And he's going out and he's preaching and he's teaching in those places where there weren't any churches established, where the gospel had not yet gone. He didn't want to, he says, he did not want to build on the foundations of other ministers and ministries. And so long as there was uncharted territory for him to continue preaching, teaching, and planting churches where he was unable to leave. So long as he had work to do, and there was still yet work to do, he couldn't leave. He considered that to be God's providence in keeping him where he was. Now, we do well to appreciate the fact that Paul's desire to go to Rome wasn't, again, it was not a new thing. It was something he longed for years. But he had been hindered by the fact that there was still yet ministry to do where he was. And you'll notice he really did want to visit them. I mean, he said this at the outset of the letter, in the beginning of chapter 1, and he reiterates that desire here at the end of the letter as well. It was his heart's desire to go and to be among the saints in Rome. But even though it was his desire, he had a duty to remain where he was until his work had been completed. No matter how much he wanted to leave and to go and to be with the saints in Rome, he couldn't leave until his work was done. Now, there's something to be said, isn't there, for being faithful and serving the Lord where he has us until it's obvious that it's time to move on. Indeed, there's something to be said for not always looking for something new and fresh, but simply remaining faithful to serve the Lord where he currently has us in his good providence. Indeed, it's good. And it is a good mark of a Christian to be content to serve the Lord where he has us, instead of constantly looking here, there, and everywhere else for another open door to go somewhere else. We need to give consideration to God's providence in our lives and recognize he has us where he has us for reasons. But that said, of course, there does, however, come a time, as it did with the Apostle Paul, and as it does even in our own lifetimes, when we also need to recognize that times do come when it is obvious for us to move on. When the Lord makes it clear to us, it's time to move on. You notice how he puts it in verses 22 to 24. He says, "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now, no longer having a place in these parts." In other words, my work having been completed, now I can come to you. Now that I can pursue that great desire in my heart to go and to be among you and to fellowship with you. Paul recognized then, at a certain point, that he had done all that he could do where he was, and that it was time for him to now move on. And given his great confidence in God's promise, you recall that we looked at last week, to draw the Gentile nations to himself through the preaching of the gospel all over the world, Paul wasn't just going to make small plans. He has big plans. I mean, now he's going to go to Spain. That's the next area. We're going to go and conquer with the gospel message, Spain. Isn't that amazing? I mean, talk about having great plans, right? He's finished the work in one area and he sets his mark high again, even higher than where he was. I'm going to Spain. That's next on the list. Now, indeed, as we noted last week, Paul had great optimism for the success of the gospel ministry throughout the earth. And we should, too. I wanted to make sure to emphasize that. If you didn't hear it last week, let me say it again today. We should be optimistic as it concerns the future advancement of Christ's kingdom in this world. Right? Paul did. And in fact, just like Paul, we do well to put plans together like he did. And that's true not just of us as individuals and the plans we make for ourselves and our families, but even the plans that the church is to make as it concerns missions. Thinking globally on the one hand, but also thinking of home missions on the other. Church planting that needs to be done all around us in our current context. Both things should have a place in our plans as the Church of Jesus Christ. We know that the gospel is to be taken to all the nations, even to the ends of the earth. God says so. And so we have our global mission board in our denomination that oversees these efforts in places all around the globe. But we also have to be, again, as I mentioned, about that work and about that business of planting churches here at home in our own nation. Right? And so we have our home mission board that works in conjunction with our presbyteries and congregations in planting churches throughout the nation. These are good things and good plans to have in place in seeking God's blessing in the advancement of his kingdom here on the earth. So Paul tells the saints in Rome about his plans to go to Spain and how he would like to visit them on his way over to Spain. Now, we don't know whether or not Paul ever did make it to Spain. We don't know with any certainty one way or the other. There are a couple of ancient writings that seem to indicate he may have made it as far as Spain, but we can't be certain. But regardless, the apostles' plans were to keep preaching the gospel anywhere the name of Christ had not yet been heard. His plans were big, right? And he just put that before him. That's the next thing he was going to do. And we know that ultimately the gospel did at some point make its way to Spain, right? By God's goodness and providence. Now, Paul's plans also included a trip to Jerusalem. He says that before I go to Spain and before I go to visit you, I have to go do something else before all of this. He says he still had ministry to fulfill as it concerned the saints in Jerusalem. And he tells us why this trip is so important to carry out before going to Spain and going to Rome along the way. He tells us he had a gift of money, a collection, to bring over to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And this gift, we know, was a collection that had been taken up by the Gentile churches. He mentions the churches in Macedonia and in Achaia. These are more than likely Gentile churches, or churches filled with Gentiles. And they set out to minister to the Jewish saints who were there in Jerusalem. Now, we need to understand that this wasn't just a small matter in Paul's eyes. He saw this as just as important ministry as preaching and teaching the gospel in all the places he went. This is part of his itinerary. Before I can do anything else, and along the way, I need to make sure that I make my way to Jerusalem because there are saints who are in great need of these material blessings, right? And this is something that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul is talking with the other apostles, and listen to what he says. And when James and Cephas and John, who seem to be pillars of the church, that is, perceived that the grace had been given to me as a fellow apostle, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And then he says that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired, and this is the part I want to highlight, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do, he says. So Paul sees this ministry to the saints in Jerusalem as something that the church had commissioned him to do. This was no light matter. This was a task, a duty, an obligation that he had as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, set apart by the church to go and to do that ministry and to fulfill that ministry to the poor. So mercy ministry, then, in other words, is a very vital part to Paul's ministry overall. And we're told also that as these collections were being made here in our text in verse 27, says that the Gentiles who contributed to this collection were eager to do it. They were pleased to do it. In other words, they were cheerful givers. They were happy to contribute to this work of God. And so this was one more way then for the Jewish and Gentile Christians to fellowship with one another. Because you remember, there were some divisions between the two groups. Not just what we saw with weaker and stronger brethren, but just altogether. Paul, you remember, experienced a great amount of trouble among the Jews and the Jewish Christians even. Because he wasn't doing all and requiring everybody to do all those Jewish customs and traditions that they thought Gentiles should be doing. That was the whole purpose of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. So there were still these issues going on between Gentile and Jewish Christians within the church. So this is one more opportunity then for the two to work together and to work towards fellowship with one another. Right? They shared a common salvation, the Jews and Gentiles did, in Jesus Christ. And so they set out to also share their common goods and their common wealth with one another to strengthen the bonds between them. And indeed, it is a marvelous thing when you see a group of people or two groups of people that might have some issues with each other go out of their way to be gracious to one another, to be a help to one another. And that goes a long way in helping to promote unity within the church. Now, we're also told that the apostle mentions that this was something of a debt that they owed to the Jewish Christians. And it comes in light of the fact that what he had said earlier in Romans 11 and in other places in Romans 3, 2 and 3, talking about how we owe it, in some sense, owe our salvation to the Jews because salvation came through the Jews. Jesus said as much, right? Salvation is of the Jews, Christ said, and Paul tells us that the natural olive tree and branch was Jewish in nature. And the Gentiles are the ones who've been grafted on to the tree. So we owe, as Christians, something to the Jews in the sense that God used them to bring salvation to us. So he mentions that there's something of a debt that is owed even. And it's not that they are paying him back, but it's that in light of that great goodness and that great mercy and that great grace that the Lord had accomplished through the Jews in bringing Christ into the world, it was something that you owe. It's a Christian debt of love for others within the church, and they were happy. We're told they were happy to do it. Now, we do well to note that it's certainly true that in light of this material blessing and this collection of money for the church, that we need to understand that the Church of Christ is not founded upon eating and drinking and having material goods. We know that. But it's also the case that those things, we can't say that those things are of no consequence or that they're altogether meaningless. Because they are. There's something to these things, right? Material goods and material blessings are good things because they come to us from our Father in heaven, come to us by His hand, who is the Father of lights in whom there is no shifting shadow. He's the giver of good things. And so what we do with our material blessings matters. It matters what you do with your material blessings. Giving not only of our tithes and offerings to the Lord, that's important. That's a no-brainer. That's basic Christianity 101. But in addition to that, there are additional gifts that we can give when opportunities come up. When we see a brother or sister or family in need, and we can meet that need. My friends, how we handle our finances matters. What we do with our money matters. How we use our money matters. And so as a church, we do well to keep our line item for mercy ministry fully funded. That should be an important part of our annual budget, right? Having a mercy ministry. We see how important it was in the ministry of Paul. It ought to be continue to be an important aspect in the ministry of each and every church. And I thank God that it is in our congregation. And the Lord has blessed us to that end. And as individuals, we should, again, not just give of our tithes and our offerings to fund the various ministries of the church, even the mercy ministries of the church. But in addition to those things, we need to be willing to give to our brethren when we come to find that they have a need. As one pastor put it, money isn't everything, but it isn't nothing either, right? If we see a brother or sister or a family in the church or even outside the church that's in need and we have the ability to help somebody in that time of need, especially if it concerns a believing family or friend, if we see that need and we have the ability to meet that need and we choose not to, we need to ask ourselves, what's going on? Where am I? Where is my heart? Am I being greedy? Am I selfish? Am I unwilling to give up a little something here or there in order to help somebody with this great need? Christians ought to be considerate of one another, looking out for one another, and considering others even above ourselves, as we're reminded in the Scriptures. Well, so those are Paul's plans. His partnership is the next point we take up, and this will be brief. Verse 24, he says, "For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." You'll notice that in talking about his plans to take up ministry in Spain, Paul mentions that he would like to be helped on his way there by the saints in Rome. By the saints in Rome. And what he likely means here is that his desire is not only to visit them, but also to drum up some support for this ministry that he's going to do in Spain or planning to do in Spain. Right? And whether he was looking for monetary help, which maybe could be the case, or he was looking for resources in the sense of having co-laborers join him in his trip to Spain, he wanted to stop by there and to drum up some support. To be helped, as he puts it, to be helped on my way there by you. So Paul expected them, at some level, to partner with him in this ministry in Spain. And this is a wonderful example of the interconnectedness, if I can use that word, of all the churches that Paul was involved with. He was familiar, we know, with many churches. And he was familiar with many saints in all the churches, right? We got all these long lists of names at the ends of many of his letters. And he could appeal to them. And to the churches in which they worshipped, he could appeal to them for help because there was that connection and because there was that familiarity between the churches. And that's important. This is the way it ought to be. That's the way God designed things to be. Through all the connections that the churches had with one another, efforts then could be made to not only take up collections and to share them with the poor in the churches, but collections could also be gathered up in order to fund and to support efforts like global missions and home missions, right? And so likewise today, Christ's church ought to be formally connected. All the churches ought to be formally connected to one another to these same ends. The partnership of churches then serves as a basis for putting together not only great mercy relief efforts, but also great missionary journeys for the church to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's very difficult for just one small congregation to do. But when multiple congregations put their resources together and have a common philosophy of ministry as it concerns missions and all the things within their denomination, they can do that work at a greater level. Right? It's a lot easier to put together and to fund great efforts when you have many churches giving to common causes. Well, then we come to the part we'll spend most time on this morning, and that is Paul's plea for prayer. Paul's plea for prayer. We come to that in verses 30 to 33. He says, "Now, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you." Now, at the outset, I think it's interesting to note Paul's reference to all three members of the Trinity in this section. He begs them through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit that they strive together with him in prayers to God the Father, right? The prayers be made to God the Father. You notice he begs them to pray for him through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. And so he would plead with them to pray for him by directing their attention to Jesus. He directs their attention to Jesus. It's through Jesus Christ that he begs them to pray for him. He would have them then to be mindful of Christ as they consider his prayer request that he makes to them. In other words, what would Jesus have them to do in light of this request? Surely, Christ would have them to pray, to receive his prayer request and to join him in praying as he requests. But not only that, he also notes the love of the Spirit. And he does so perhaps because he knows that having the Spirit in them, he can appeal to the love of the Spirit in them that should therefore cause them to then love him by remembering him in prayer. Right? It's a manifestation of the love of the Spirit in us that would move us then to lovingly pray for one another. It is the Spirit in us that works in us to that end. Indeed, we do well to think upon Christ and to think upon the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, we will be moved to do what they would have us to do, so that when a saint, a brother or a sister, or somebody asks us to pray for them, we'll be moved to do so. And we will actually do what we're being moved to do. And if we're to be honest with ourselves, that we don't pray as much or as faithfully as we ought to, and in part it's because we don't think upon Christ and the Holy Spirit as much as we ought to. You see, the more you think upon Christ, the more you think upon those things that He would have you to do. And certainly one of the things He would have you to do is to pray. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. Now, as Paul mentions his prayer request here, you'll notice he uses the word or the phrase, by the will of God. Verse 32. That I may come to you with joy by the will of God. His desire is that his prayer request will be heard and that the saints will join him in praying to that end, so that God, by his will, might bring these things to pass. Now, when we think about the will of God, we do well to understand that there are two aspects to his will. There is, on the one hand, what we call the preceptive will of God. The preceptive will of God. And then the decretive will of God. Preceptive and decretive will of God. The preceptive will of God is simply what God commands. What his will is by way of what he instructs people to do. Right? What he's revealed for us to do in his word. The preceptive will of God. In 1 Thessalonians, we have an example of this in chapter 4. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he'll proceed to tell us how that sanctification is to be accomplished in our lives. Okay? Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So what he's saying here is, the will of God is your sanctification. And how you're sanctified is by doing what God would have you to do in all the areas of life. To walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. To do what he commands you to do. Right? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? And by this, what are we praying but for the Lord to cause things to be reflected in this earth as they are in heaven? And how are things in heaven? Well, the whole host of heaven obeys perfectly all that God would have them to do. There is no sin in heaven. Right? And so our prayer is that as things are in heaven, so the people in this world would also follow and live in accordance with God's precepts here on earth. The Ten Commandments, we can say, are the preceptive will of God. And God tells us how to live in the Ten Commandments. Now, his preceptive will doesn't always come to pass, does it? God says, I will that you live perfectly and walk before me perfectly. It's my will for you. Do you do that? No, we don't do that perfectly. So his preceptive will doesn't always come to pass. The mere fact that we sin, even as born-again Christians, we still sin, shows us that God's preceptive will isn't always fulfilled or accomplished. But there's another aspect of God's will that we're taught in Scripture, and that's what we call the decretive will of God. It's that will of God that does always come to pass, that cannot be frustrated, even by the sins of men. It has to do with all that the Lord has foreordained to come to pass. It's what the Lord has foreordained according to the counsel of his will. It's what we read about, for instance, in Ephesians 1. Right? In him, verse 11 and 12, we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things together according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's a reference to the decreed will of God. It was His and is His will that you and I were predestined to belong to Him, to be His people. That could not be frustrated. Before the foundation of the world, the Lord decreed whom He would save. That can't be frustrated. That's why you can't lose your salvation if you're truly in Christ. It was decreed before the foundation of the world that you should be holy and blameless in Christ Jesus, the very thing that the Lord has in store for us and is accomplishing in us. You'll notice, if you would, how Paul, in essence, really, he uses in this his prayer request and in what he says here in Romans, he really does use the language of James in his prayer, doesn't he? You recall, James makes a point to tell us that when we make our plans, we need to be careful to say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. In other words, if it's God's decree, if God would decree this, it will come to pass. All of our plans are subject to the decree of God, right? It's if the Lord wills, it will come to pass. But you notice how many times in verses 30 to 33, Paul incorporates this qualifying language as it concerns his prayer request. Look at verse 31. That I may be delivered, right? Not that he knows he will be, but he prays that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, because he did not know with certainty that the Jewish Christians would be ready to receive a gift from the Gentiles, given the troubles in the church. So he's praying that things will go well when he finally brings the gift over to them. That verse 32, that I may come to you, right? He doesn't know for sure he's going to be able to come to them, but that if I do come to you, I want to come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be then refreshed by you when I go to visit you. That word may is used all throughout his request because he doesn't know with certainty that this is the precise will of God, that God has decreed for these things to come to pass. You see, Paul's prayer request was that ultimately that the Lord would bless his plans. That's what he's asking them to join him in praying about. Let's pray that the Lord will answer this prayer, that he will be pleased to answer this prayer so that these things will come to pass. We pray that they may, but we are hoping that they will, right? That they will come to pass. He leaves open then the possibility that God's will might be different from his will. Even as Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. So does Paul, in essence, pray here, recognizing that it's only if the Lord wills, he will then do this or do that. And my friends, we must pray with that same understanding ourselves. It's certainly good for us to make plans. And to make plans as individuals and as families and even as the Church of Christ. And we do well to commit our plans to the Lord in prayer. That's important. Very important. Indeed, we should pray for the Lord to bless our plans and to bring them to pass, all to His glory. But we must always, though, be of the mindset that if our plans are out of accord with God's perfect will, that we should ultimately desire His will to be done and be ready to accept whatever He brings to pass in light of our prayers. Paul understood this truth. But he also understood the necessity of prayer itself as it concerns these things. You notice he doesn't just put his plan together and say, this is what I'm going to do. No, he puts his plan together. He says, let's pray. Let's pray. And it's not just a private prayer. It's not just something he himself is committing to prayer. He wants the saints to join him in praying about these things. He understands then the necessity of corporate prayer and of the saints praying collectively as the people of God for these things. And you know, he really understood how God uses prayer as a means to accomplish these good things, even in his own ministry. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he gives an account there of some things that happened to him and to some others while they were ministering. Let me just read it briefly to you. He says, "But we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and so does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." And then verse 11, "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many." God answered that prayer, the prayer of the saints for Paul and the others who were with him. And he recognizes that it was God's prayer that was answered in bringing him through and delivering them through that very trying time, that very scary time where they were on the brink of death itself, he says. Also, that ultimately many thanks will be given. You see, God is praised. The more people that pray for something and the Lord answers that prayer, the more people will praise God and thank him for answering that prayer. He is glorified when more and more people pray for various matters. Now, although our prayers cannot change or alter the decree of God, the reality is that even our prayers and our call to prayer is part of God's decree. Right? This is one of the reasons we ought to learn to pray rightly for the things that the Lord would have us to pray for. Because whenever we pray in accord with His will and He answers those prayers, we know that that's something that falls directly in His decreed of will. That's why it got answered. It was part of what He decreed to come to pass. Right? So whatever answers to prayer God has decreed, He has decreed to answer in response to our prayers. It all works together, right? He moves us to pray. He even says in the Old Testament, when he says he will even put the desire in our heart to pray for the things that He's already going to bring to pass. That's what He does. So when He brings something to your mind or to your heart, and you're moved to prayer, you ought to pray. You ought to pray. But let's not miss another aspect to His plea for prayer. Paul doesn't just say, "Hey guys, pray for me." No. Look at the language he uses. He says, "Strive with me in prayers." Strive with me in prayers. This goes back to what we read earlier in the service from Isaiah 64. You recall when I mentioned how when we go into the Lord in prayer, there's a sense in which we are taking hold of God. Right? Verse 7, 64:7, Isaiah. "And there is no one," he says, he's saddened by this, "that there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you." And you remember, Jacob wrestled, right, with the Lord in chapter 32 of Genesis. And you recall the Lord says to him, "Let me go for the day breaks." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Think also of how Abraham pleaded with the Lord prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. "Lord, if there are so many righteous, will you still do? Lord, if there are so many righteous, will you still..." He argues, as it were, with the Lord. He's pleading with the Lord. And he's doing so on the basis that he knows God is merciful. So often, our prayers can be almost mechanical and offered with very little passion, very little concern about the matter we're praying about. And when we find our prayer lives going in that direction, we do well to remind ourselves of what we are actually doing in prayer. Prayer is an act of worship, my friends. And worship is to be offered to God in love for Him, and therefore, it ought to be then offered with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our prayer should never be offered up half-heartedly or without much thought as to who it is we are praying to. I like the way Thomas Watson put it. He says, in his really good book, Heaven Taken by Storm, commenting on this way that we oftentimes come before the Lord in prayer, he asks the question, will a king tolerate that while his subject is delivering a petition and speaking to him that he should be playing with a feather? When we send our hearts on an errand to heaven, how often do they loiter and play by the way? This, he says, is a matter of blushing. Can you imagine being in the presence of the Almighty Himself? And here it is, we're just thinking about all kinds of other totally unimportant things. We do that sometimes. But if we're to be more mindful of who we're praying to and what kind of a God He is, how holy He is, how majestic He is, how marvelous and awesome He is, I think our prayers will be much improved. I would also add that even as we saw in the references there in Isaiah and in Genesis, it's good for us to pray also in a way such that we strive with God in our prayers, praying to Him in such a way that we even try to make a case before Him to answer our prayers based on the things we know to be true about Him. That is, to plead and to strive with our Lord in light of what He's revealed about Himself to us in His Word. This is how Daniel prayed. And Daniel, listen to his prayer, Daniel 9, 16 to 19. O Lord, he says, according to all your righteousness, I pray. The backdrop is the righteousness of God. This is what he's thinking about as he's coming before the Lord in prayer. According to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And listen, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. What a marvelous example of how we ought to pray to the Lord. Full of argument in light of who God is and what He is like and the promises He has made. Full of scriptural language, right? As it concerns God and His great mercies. Folks, it's good to pray in light of what we know about our Lord. I mean, we all know the Lord is sovereign, right? He is the sovereign one who inhabits eternity. So we ought to appeal to Him on the basis of His sovereignty in our prayers. It's a good thing to do. We know the Lord is all-knowing, that He's ever-present. So we can appeal to those attributes of His also in our prayers. We know He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He's holy, just, good, and full of truth. We know He is loving, gracious, and merciful. We know that He delights to have us come before His throne of grace. And we know He's a God that not only is pleased to hear the prayers of His people, but to also answer them. We know our Lord cares for us and that He's pleased to provide for us. We know He is faithful and true to keep His covenant mercies, His covenant promises. We know all these things, you see. And the more we know about our Lord, the more we can plead with Him in our times of prayer. On the basis of who He is. Just a couple more. The psalmist in Psalm 51, and we sing this in our Psalter. O God, according to Thy grace, be merciful to me. In Thine abounding love, blot out all my iniquity. How can we sing that unless we know that God is a gracious God and that God is abounding in love? That's the basis for His pleas, you see. In Psalm 143, this is the last one. He says this in verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Verse 6. I spread out my hands to you, and my soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Verse 7. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God, and your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who would afflict my soul, for I am your servant. Not a very mechanical prayer, is it? It's full of wondrous argumentation on the basis of who God is and what He is like. We do well to follow suit. Now, we know that ultimately, the Lord did answer this prayer for Paul to go to Rome. He did make it to Rome. But not in the way he likely imagined. In Acts chapter 28, we read about Paul being brought to Rome in chains as a prisoner. We read of that account in chapter 28, verses 13 to 15. He says, and after one day, he's talking about his travels here, and one day the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Verses 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. This is in Rome. And he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So Paul did get the opportunity to catch up with the saints in Rome. And when he did, even as a prisoner, he recognized it as an answer to prayer. And how do we know that? He thanked God. He thanked God and was encouraged by his interaction, by his fellowship with the saints, even while he was in chains. You see, my friends, the Lord doesn't always answer our prayers in the ways that we might expect, but when He does answer them, though, we need to be careful to see those answers to prayer and to thank Him for it. You might pray for things like your daily bread, thinking the Lord is going to provide for your daily bread in a certain way, and then get totally surprised that He chooses to do so through some other means that you weren't expecting. But when He does that, what should you do? When He doesn't answer our prayers in the ways that we expect, but answers it in an unexpected way, what should our response be? Should we grow upset with Him because, well, that's not the way I wanted it to be done, Lord? I prefer You doing it this way. No, we ought to thank Him. It's still coming from His hand, right? Ultimately, it's He the one who's given you your daily bread, and you ought to thank Him for it. And so you see, His providence even touches on the manner and the way in which He answers our prayers. It's all subject to His providence. He's not bound in any particular way to answer our prayers in the ways that we would expect Him to. He can answer them in any way He sees fit. He's God. And in whatever way He is pleased to answer our prayers, we need to thank Him for it. Remember, He has His reasons for doing whatever He does. We don't always understand these things. And indeed, we can't understand these things. He works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Even the ways in which He answers our prayers is ultimately for our good and His glory. And so we should be careful to recognize those answers to prayers and to thank Him for it. Allow me also to note, as we're making our way to the conclusion here, let me also note how Paul very much looked forward to fellowshipping with the saints in Rome. He had a great desire, a strong desire for many years, to fellowship with the saints in Rome. In verse 24, he notes that he desired to enjoy their company for a while before he would move on to Spain. And in verse 32, he notes that he desired to come to them with joy, and that he was looking forward to being refreshed together with them through that time of koinonia fellowship. And so what I would point out to you here from this text is that even the Apostle Paul longed for and needed Christian fellowship. And if he did, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need it also, don't we? Indeed, there is joy and refreshment to be had in fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Surely you know, and if you've been in Christ for any length of time, you've experienced the great joy of spending Christian fellowship with other brothers and sisters. My friends, Christian fellowship then is not just an option for Christians. It's not a matter of take it or leave it. It's something we need. And it's something that's so very good for us. Those who love the Lord should also love God's people and the fellowship of God's people. If we find that we don't love God's people and we don't love fellowshipping with His people, then something's wrong. And we need to check ourselves. Let me share with you an illustration along these lines. The story is told of a certain church, of a man, a member of a certain church, who previously had been attending worship services regularly, but he stopped going to church. After a few weeks, the pastor decided to make him a visit. It was a chilly evening. The pastor found the man at home sitting before a blazing fire. And so, guessing the reason for his pastor's visit, he welcomed the pastor into his house and he led him to a big chair right near the fireplace, and just waited. The pastor made himself comfortable, and he said nothing. And in the grave silence, he contemplated the play of the flames around the burning logs. And after some minutes, the pastor took the fire tongs and he carefully picked up a brightly burning ember and he placed it on one side of the hearth all alone. And then he sat back in his chair, still silent. And the host watched all this in quiet fascination. And as the one lone ember's flame diminished, there was a momentary glow, and then its fire was no more. Soon it was cold and dead as a doornail. Not a word had been spoken since the initial greeting. Just before the pastor was ready to leave, he picked up the cold, dead ember and he placed it back in the middle of the fire. And immediately it began to glow once more with the light and warmth of the burning coals all around it. As the pastor reached the door to leave, his host said, "Thank you so much for your visit and especially for the fiery sermon. I shall be back in church next Sunday." Fellowship is something we need. The Lord has a reason for why he tells us to not forsake the gathering together of his people, as is the manner of some. And he tells us that one of the things we're to do in those contexts is to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And we do that by talking about our faith and talking about our Lord and sharing our struggles and our prayer requests with one another and praying with each other. Those are all things that we need. The Lord is not intended for us to be all alone as members out in the outskirts all by ourselves. He intends that we be with one another and that we encourage one another. Well, the apostle concludes, and I will conclude very briefly with this last piece. He concludes with a benediction, a very short one. "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." With these words, we're reminded, and Paul would have us to be reminded, that our God is the ultimate source of peace. Our God is the God of peace. He's the one in whom and through whom we find peace. He's the one who makes it possible for sinners to be reconciled to himself so that we might have and to know of that peace that we're told surpasses all understanding. He's the one who sent his Son into this world to live a perfect life and to die an atoning death, so that sinners could be reconciled and therefore be at peace with God. I leave you with this question this morning. Do you know the peace of God? And do you know the God of peace? Do you know the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord? Do you know him? Have you placed your faith in him that you might be at peace with the God of peace? If you haven't yet done so, today is a very good day to do so. And may God lead you in that way. Let's take up our psalters and turn now, if